Let's share a prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we come today to risk ourselves in engagements with Thee, with each other, and with a bright person who's committed himself to Thee from the top of his mind to the bottom of his heart. Give us today the good sense to be available. Available to weighty thinking, struggling with new and fresh insights, and capable of incorporating some old ones in the process. As we leave this place, grant us the compassion to reach out with these new insights in word and deed. Forgive us today for looking all around us for grand ways or dramatic ways to serve others, while we ignore a multitude of common and daily needs. Give us the grace to give without ever expecting in return to receive without feeling, and the courage to live today and every day we do live as persons grace-possessed and forgiven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For some time, Southeastern Seminary has enjoyed a series of lectures that we call the Fall Lectures. That's an auspicious title, wouldn't you say? Well, the title may not be so grandiose, but the lecturers through the years have been extremely extraordinary persons. And this year is no exception. Our lecturer today and tomorrow during the fall lecture series is Dr. Lewis S. Ford, who presently is on the faculty at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia. Dr. Ford was born November 18, some year in early 1930s, at Leonia, New Jersey. He's married Ann Lyde in August of 1957. The Fords have two daughters, Stephanie Ann and Rachel Lynn. He went to the Leonia Public Schools through his junior year and to Phillips Academy in Andover, Massachusetts in the latter portion of his years. Then in 1950, he entered Yale College and graduated in 55, magna cum laude, philosophy major, A.B. degree. In 1955, he entered the University of Münster in Westphalia, Germany, on a Fulbright scholarship and also was appointed a Danforth Fellow. In 1956-57, he studied at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia, on a fellowship in philosophy. In 1957 through 60, he went back to Yale University and there engaged in doctoral studies, earning his Ph.D. in 1963, following the heels of his A.M. in 1959. Both these degrees were earned in philosophy. His dissertation in November 1962 at Yale was titled "The Ontological Foundation of Paul Tillich's Theory of the Religious Symbol." More studies at Yale Divinity School in 62-63 on a Danforth grant, and sabbatical leave in 68-69 at the School of Theology in Claremont, California, led him to be one of the brightest, youngest, best prepared philosophical theologians that you and I will have the chance to meet. He has taught in the following settings. In 1960-62, he was assistant professor of philosophy and religion at McMurray College in Jacksonville, Illinois. 1963 through 70, he was associate professor of philosophy and religion at Raymond College, University of the Pacific, Stockton, California. He taught at Penn State in 70 through 73, and in 1974 came to be professor at Old Dominion University and was appointed that year as an eminent scholar in that school. Perhaps we would know him best as co-editor with John Cobb, Jr. of Process Studies. Now, this fine edition first was issued in the spring of 1971, and he has also been the editor of two Process Philosophers, and his papers are on file at Yale University. I have in hand a sheaf of five pages of bibliography associated with Dr. Ford's very fine writing ministry. And I will not give you the titles of those. Suffice it to say that Dr. Ford has discovered here on our campus a kind of comradeship in our library. He tells me that he tries to get back to our library at least once a year because of the periodicals file that he finds there. And our library has been the resource for him in writing many of the works that these five pages embrace. Dr. Ford's lectures today and tomorrow will bear the title, today, Whitehead's Philosophical Pilgrimage to Process Theism. Tomorrow, the lecture will be entitled The Power of the Future in the Past. Dr. Ford, I could scarcely exaggerate our delight and excitement about your coming to be our lecturer in this fall lecture series. And we welcome you and we hear you with gladness.
Thank you. My ties with Southeastern go all the way back to 1956 when I determined to marry Ann Lied. She's a former Wake Forester, and she grew up right on the corner, that is, on the corner of South Street and Wingate, that is, opposite the manor, opposite the girls' dorm and kitty corner from the president's house. Later, during summers, I had the opportunity to audit courses here. I remember particularly Harold Oliver's presentation of the prophets, and also Bill Strickland's lectures exegeting the Lord's Supper in the Greek New Testament. Two teachers, I'm afraid, are no longer here, although they're still active in teaching. Perhaps Southeastern helped me the most during the summer of 1962, for during that summer, it made its graduate study facilities fully available to me while I was finishing up my dissertation for Yale. In those days, there were not very many graduate students here, so I had the run of the graduate carrels pretty much to myself. That dissertation was a fundamental critique of Tillich's philosophical theology. I still agree with his concern to wed philosophy and theology, and I think this is the route we should go. I admire his profound grasp of both philosophy and the Christian tradition, but take exception to the way in which philosophical considerations about God have crowded out the biblical witness to God as a personal being. I feel his strategy of conceiving God as transcendent to the metaphysical categories is mistaken, and I have chosen to follow the route that Whitehead has bridged of conceiving of God as the chief exemplification of all metaphysical categories. This lecture will be primarily philosophical in character. I want to introduce you to the basic views of process theism as they were unwittingly formulated, developed by their founder, Whitehead. Tomorrow, I want to show how these ideas may be used to illuminate God's action in history, particularly in the formation of Israel and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Whitehead himself was not a Christian, or if so, only in a very mild sense. He liked to go to the Unitarian Chapel at Yale to hear the lectures there. I like to think of Whitehead primarily like that pagan philosopher, Aristotle, whom Thomas Aquinas used so effectively in constructing his Christian Summa Theologica. The comparison is not quite apt, though, because Whitehead came from a Christian background, and he was emphatically theistic, after having been agnostic most of his grown life. His pilgrimage to theism recounts an important process of reasoning whereby a modern thinker, steeped in modern symbolic logic and relativity physics, found the existence of God to be an indispensable premise of his own thinking. Whitehead once wrote, "Aristotle found it necessary to complete metaphysics by the introduction of a prime mover, God, in his consideration of this metaphysical question, he was entirely dispassionate, and he is the last European metaphysician of first-rate importance for whom this claim can be made. After Aristotle, ethical and religious interests began to influence metaphysical conclusions. But this same claim can be made in Whitehead's case. He came to believe in the existence of God in its important centrality for philosophy, largely by philosophical reflection on the problem. William Ernest Hocking, one of his Harvard colleagues, reports that Whitehead once told him concerning the idea of God, quote, "I should never have included it if it had not been strictly required for descriptive completeness. You must set all your essentials into the foundation. It's no use putting up a set of terms and then remarking, oh, by the by, I believe there's a God." The understanding of God that Whitehead came to is sharply critical of many of our inherited notions, particularly concerning divine omniscience, omnipotence, and immutability. They suggest ways we might free ourselves from the problems and difficulties that have burdened theology for centuries, even allowing ourselves some dimensions of the biblical message which we might neglect or which we have not seen. Alfred North Whitehead was born in 1861, that is 2 years before Darwin's Origin of Species, on the Isle of Thanet, that is the easternmost tip of southern England. His father was an Anglican clergyman of the evangelical school, later a bishop. Whitehead studied at Sherborne, which, while he was a student there, celebrated its 1,000th anniversary. It had begun as a Benedictine monastery in the 800s, and then later became, under Edward VIII, one of the public schools of England. During his senior year, he lived in what was thought to have been the abbot's cell. Here he was steeped in Anglican piety and tradition. And there he went up to Cambridge. Professionally, Whitehead studied and taught only mathematics at Trinity College, Cambridge, from 1880 until 1910. But as an undergraduate, he talked openly and freely about his interest in religion, especially about foreign missions. Quote, "We may not know precisely what many of Jesus' sayings mean," he said, "but the commandment to go into all the world and preach the gospel is very clear." Bertrand Russell reports that at one point that as a young man, he was almost converted to Roman Catholicism under the influence of Cardinal Newman. However, these early convictions faded and Whitehead became doubtful and uncertain. I think perhaps the cause for this was a problem which faced many Victorians, that is, the problem of God's omnipotence and the presence of evil in the world. If God is all powerful, then he must be negligent in not doing anything about the apparent superfluity of evil that is present in the world. With the birth of his eldest son, and with his concern about his religious upbringing, Whitehead decided to take up the study of theology on his own. Lucian Price records, quote, "This study went on for years, 8 of them, I think he said. When he had finished with the subject, for he had finished with it, he called in a Cambridge bookseller and asked him what he would give for the lot. He gave up the subject, sold all the books, and gave up on theology. The theologians failed to persuade him." Russell confirms this, quote, "Throughout the time that I knew him well, that is to say, roughly from 1898 to 1912, he was very definitely and emphatically agnostic." He also records that He and Whitehead saw eye to eye on all matters of religion. But Russell thinks that perhaps the death of Whitehead's younger son, Eric, in air combat over France in 1918, significantly shifted his views. Quote, the pain of this loss had a great deal to do with his turning his thoughts to philosophy and with causing him to seek ways of escaping from belief in a merely mechanistic universe. At the same time, a revolution was occurring in physics. With the advent of Einstein's relativity theories, both special and general, and with the development of quantum mechanics, the foundations of physics that Whitehead had grown accustomed to were completely shattered. He belonged to that generation that was really convinced that physics was on a firm foundation, that practically everything in the discipline had been discovered. Its principles were set. They had been that way ever since the time of Newton and would remain that way. Now, however, the whole theory was up for grabs. Whitehead remarked on this that he'd been fooled once, that is, about the certainty of the foundations of physics, and he was convinced he would not be fooled again. Thus, his thinking thereafter always has an element of tentativeness, painfully aware of the difficulties in discovering the final truth of things. When Whitehead had been at Trinity College, Cambridge, for 30 years, he pulled up stakes at age 50 and moved to London without a job the first year. Gradually, he became associated with the University of London and finally became Dean of Sciences at the Imperial College of Technology, and very much involved in administration. Thus, at age 64, the man was approaching retirement, Dean of Science, whose publications had been in mathematics, philosophy of science, and logic. He had authored with Bertrand Russell a four-volume work on the foundations of symbolic logic, Principia Mathematica. He had written on the foundations of nature in the concept of nature and principles of natural knowledge, and he'd also offered a rival theory to Einstein's theory in his book, The Principle of Relativity, a book, I might add, that has not got much of a reading simply because it demands that a person be adept in physics, philosophy, and mathematics. I've read the philosophy and think I know what it's about. I've read a page of the physics and the mathematics loses me in the first sentence. A colleague has read the mathematics, he says it's beautiful, but he cannot tell anything about the philosophy. He was interested in metaphysics, but one would have expected that sort of philosophy Whitehead had, if he took up metaphysics and social philosophy, that it wouldn't be very much different from Russell's. That is, a philosophy of a scientific nature that would emerge. But at this point in his life, when he was 64, he received an offer to teach philosophy at Harvard for 5 years, a period that was to extend for 13 years in all, that is from the age of 64 until he was 78. This was the time in which he developed his theistic leanings. As he presented the Lowell lectures in February of 1925, just published as Science in the Modern World, Whitehead was concerned to discuss the interaction between science and religion, but he took a fairly neutral stance with respect to the question concerning the existence of God. However, 3 to 5 months later, when he came to publish these lectures, he included 2 additional chapters, one of which is entitled God. It is an argument for God's existence and a brief description of his nature as Whitehead conceived it. We must sketch out the character of the philosophy Whitehead was developing in Science in the Modern World. Even in his philosophy of nature, which he had before this time, he was developing a philosophy of events. That is, he didn't take as basic space, time, and material entities. Rather, he regarded certain spatio-temporal volumes having certain characteristics as most basic. Therefore, we may think of something material as a series of events having persistent characteristics that remain constant over time. For example, this Baptist hymnal is a series of events. They happen each to repeat from event to event the same general characteristics of a book and of being blown and of being printed on. These events express the static repetition of the past, whereas a dynamic activity, such as my speaking, constitutes an ever-changing series of events. In his earlier theory, he saw these actual events as being indivisible into smaller and yet smaller events ad infinitum. Every event could be divided into another event, and that one into another event. However, he shifted, probably in 1924, to an atomic view of events. On this view, there is a lowest size that an event can be, below which it is not actually divisible. Now, these events can be very short. Perhaps the events of human experience are of the order of 20 per second, and other events even shorter. We are familiar with this in terms of atomic theories of matter, in which it is argued that the elementary particles cannot be actually subdivided, if we once discover what the elementary particles are. But what his argument is not with respect to particles, but with respect to events. Therefore, he is talking in terms of atomic events that he called actual occasions. This has some certain implications, such as the denial of determinism. Determinism claims that the causes of an event, conceived as those events which preceded the emergence of an event, totally determine its character. But if the event is atomic, it then requires a certain lapse of time in order to be the event which it is. It does not instantaneously follow from its causes. And yet, if its causes totally determine it, it should instantaneously arise, because there is nothing to hinder it from being what it is. Rather, you have here a possible anticipation of Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, namely, that past conditions for any event only determine its outcome within certain parameters. Below these parameters, there is random action, that is, something not caused by the past conditions. A second, and perhaps more important implication of postulating atomic events involves a reversal of our ordinary understanding of causation. In our ordinary understanding, the cause produces the effect. Thus, the cause must precede its effect in time, yet it must be presently existent in order to be active in producing its effect. If on a temporal atomic approach, a lapse of time is required in order to bring an effect into being, the causes are already past and gone before the effect arises. This generates a contradiction. The causes must precede the effect in order to be its cause, yet if it precedes the effect and there is a lapse of time, the cause is past and gone and can no longer be active or effective. Traditional theory managed to bridge this gap by saying that the cause is instantaneous with its effect. So therefore, it is present with the effect while at the same time it precedes the effect. But if there is a lapse of time, the cause is dead. White had challenged customary thinking by reasoning that it is the event in the present that should be taken as active. That is, rather than thinking of an active cause producing a passive effect, he argues that we should consider the event, which is called the effect, as actively producing itself out of its passive objective causes. Now, we do have a model for we might adopt for this sort of causation, and that is perception. In perception, the sensory impressions we receive are objective causes because they determine the character of what we're perceiving. But the way in which we perceive things, the meaning we attach to it, the reaction we give to it, the way we integrate these sensory impressions into a coherent whole involves the spontaneous activity of the mind organizing its sensation. Whited is suggesting that this model of perception can be generalized as our model for understanding all causation. And he chooses to use the word prehension for this. That's taken from the word apprehension, and you lop off the app in order to indicate that such prehension need not be conscious or need not be mental. Prehension is then the opposite of causation. That is, if A causes B, it means that B prehends A. B is constituted by the way it prehends A, the way in which it prehends other causes. This use of perception to understand causation means that we're able to unify what have been two separate domains, the domain of perception and the domain of causation, or the domain of science and the domain of phenomenology. Thereby, we can overcome the usual dualism by which causation is regarded as a feature of the realm of matter and perception is regarded as belonging only to mind. It also involves a transformation of our understanding of subjectivity and objectivity. If, as Whitehead argues, all efficient causes are past, they have become objective as past. They form the data of prehensions or of perceptions. They suggest that what we mean by subjectivity is simply present immediacy. The shift from subject, from object to subject is essentially one of temporal shift. That which is objective is past, and that which is subjective is what is immediately present to us. This means, among other things, that subjectivity has nothing particularly to do with human consciousness or mentality. The reason we regularly associate subjectivity with human awareness and consciousness is that this is the only subjectivity of which we are immediately aware. We can only be aware of our own present immediacy, and this is the only subjectivity we know. Whitehead argues that if subjectivity is really only another way of talking about the felt sense of present immediacy, as opposed to what is past for us, then this is a feature of all events. All events, without exception, have their own interiority, their own subjectivity. Therefore, the language which we should use to describe the coming into being or the emergence of individual events should be subjectivistic language, purged of its associations with human existence, with consciousness, and with mentality. This is really the project that Whitehead undertakes to do in his major work, Process and Reality. That is to describe subjectivity as it applies to all things, not just to human beings. Now, if we purge the notions of mentality and physicality of their association with subject and object, we come to a different understanding of them, at least Whitehead did. He came to hold that what we mean by physical is simply the repetitive, the reiterated, the habitual. The character of atoms reveals them as the most conservative beings on Earth. They continue to reiterate the same patterns of existence for billions of years and refuse to even consider any other way of being than what they are. Mentality, in contrast, is coordination towards novelty. Insofar as events differ from their past and do not simply reiterate what they have inherited, to that extent, they display some degree of mentality. As for consciousness, this is the peak of mentality and occurs but rarely. White is not suggesting that there's any more consciousness in the world than we ordinarily assume. It's basically an empirical matter to determine. But consciousness is not necessary for an entity either to have subjectivity or mentality. All events in their present immediacy or subjectivity have varying degrees of physical or mental characteristics depending upon the degree to which they repeat or vary from the past. Only a very few have any degree of consciousness. Now, if it's true that events produce themselves out of their causes, rather than causes produce events as passive effects, then there is an element of self-production in every event, which may be understood in terms of spontaneity and freedom. For there is no necessity that a given set of causes must be unified by the event in exactly the same way in each case. Rather, there's an influx of a great many causal factors which the occasion in coming to be uses to unify itself. It makes its own actuality out of these causal factors. Thus, Whitehead speaks of decision as the mark of actuality, because the occasion decides or cuts off the alternative possibilities as to how it might integrate the past in order to become the one single actuality that it is. This means that there is a place for purpose and value in the process of actualization. As long as one argues that past causes produce the effect, that offers the total explanation. You simply have to exhibit what the past causes are, and it tells you what the present event is. This has been the whole course of scientific materialism since the 17th century. If, however, the present event creates itself by the way it decides how to unify its past, then it is possible also to bring in the future as how possibilities influence the process. The future is here understood as the real possibilities as to what a particular event may become. These future possibilities are valued in that some are better than others with respect to the actualization of this event. Therefore, we may speak of three powers involved in the actualization of any event. We may speak of the power of the past as the array of the efficient causes involved. We may speak of the power of the present as the occasion's own capacity to bring itself into being. Then we may speak of the power of the future as the lures and aims towards which the decision is being made. The event's process of becoming is the present deciding out of the past in terms of possibilities for the future. Now, as it finally developed in Whitehead's thinking, God is the ultimate power of the future. That is to say, the function that God plays in the world is that of providing the possibilities for each event, the values in terms of which it can become what it is. To put the argument another way, we can say that God's role is to provide for the origin of subjectivity. This is a question, I think, that has been rarely faced by philosophy. Philosophers fail to explain how subjects come into being. That is, for example, Kant's philosophy discusses in great detail the nature of subjectivity. Every rational being has certain capacities, called the categories and the forms of intuition, by which he orders the world. But very little is said as to how these categories first come into being. If we take a biological account, somehow our subjectivity or consciousness emerged just somewhere around the ages of 1 and 2. We can know all the details of embryology, how the fetus grows, how the baby grows. But when we think about it, we have no way of really saying, how did our consciousness, how did our own subjectivity, where did this ever come from? We just can think back and remember certain things of our childhood and of our youth, and then all is lost. It's just an inexplicable mystery where this subjectivity comes from. Whitehead was faced with this problem acutely because every event enjoys its own subjectivity. How does it acquire this subjectivity? How does it have the capacity to feel or prehend its various causal data and bring them into unity? Whitehead suggested that it begins with an ideal of what it will be, an ideal of itself. This ideal is what it receives from God, and it achieves its own actualization by the way in which it fuses together all its efficient causes by means of this ideal of itself. The event is not determined by God because it is capable of modifying that ideal that it receives from God by using the power of the past to modify it. Nor is it determined by the past because it can also use that aim to modify and to influence the way in which it appropriates the past. Thus, the future and the past can be played against one another to secure the spontaneity or freedom of the present. Now, this theory is given an outline in Science in the Modern World and expanded more fully in Process and Reality. Yet, as he gave the lectures, Whitehead had not developed the necessity for including God within this philosophy in February of 1925. Therefore, we can date rather precisely when he felt the necessity of introducing God. For it is in June of that same year, 1925, that Whitehead argued that the notions of value which he had been developing require him to introduce a being transcendent to the categories of nature. Whitehead now writes, God is the ultimate limitation and his existence is the ultimate irrationality. For no reason can be given for just that limitation which it stands in his nature to impose. There is a kind of incipient existentialism present here. The ultimate foundations of things hinge upon a decision, a cosmic decision, which is simply made. The difference between this chapter on God and his earlier lectures is that God stands as an ultimate reality behind things, which does not exemplify the principles that he requires of all other notions. For example, he says, God is not concrete, but he is the ground for concrete actuality. No reason can be given for the nature of God, for that nature is the ground of rationality. This was the very first version that Whitehead developed as to the nature of God. But he tended over the course of the next 5 years to modify it considerably. For example, the next year, when he was also invited to give the Lowell Lectures, published as Religion in the Making, he came to the conclusion that God could be conceived either as a principle or as a person. Conceived as a principle, God was very much like Plato's form of the good. That is, it is the principle of order or of value in terms of which all of the possibilities are ordered. Or, alternatively, we might conceive it as a personal being, one who thinks on thinking, as Aristotle had described it. That is, in this phase of Whitehead's development, his God was either Aristotelian or Platonic. He did not think that it made any difference, as they were, in a sense, isomorphic with one another. Therefore, he proposed the dubious thesis that all civilized religions really center around the same basic point, namely that there is a permanent rightness at the center of things. They merely differ as to whether this is described in personalistic language as God or in the impersonal language as Brahman, Nirvana, or Tao. At this point in his career, Whitehead's view is similar to that of Aristotle's. Now, in classical Christianity, in medieval theology, Aristotle's ideas were taken over, but they were characteristically modified. In that tradition, instead of thinking of God as a persuasive power who acts as a kind of lure towards which things move, which is Aristotle's conception, Aquinas and others adopted the understanding that God creates by being the ultimate efficient cause for the world, and that God knows the world by the way in which he creates it. Thus, God becomes the ultimate efficient cause, the primary cause of things, separate from the world with all of its secondary causal processes. Whitehead, however, remained true to the original Aristotelian conception that God acts in terms of final causes. That is, God's function is to provide lures for the individual occasions to actualize. In the space of about 2 years, however, Whitehead thought himself through to a conclusion that traditional theism has never arrived at in 2,000 years, namely, that the actuality of God requires that he also be influenced and enriched by the world. One of the reasons he came to this conclusion is based on the rationalism which characterized the early lectures of Science in the Modern World. That is, an insistence that God ought to exemplify the same principles that other actualities of the world have. As he writes later in Process of Reality, God is not to be treated as an exception to all metaphysical principles invoked to save their collapse. He is their chief exemplification. A second reason stems from Whitehead's claims that every actual occasion has two different kinds of prehensions. It possesses a set of physical prehensions, that is, the way in which it prehends or is influenced by past actualities which causally influence it, and it also has conceptual prehensions, which provide the way in which it is influenced by values, ideals, possibilities, and concepts. It needs the latter in order to be oriented towards the future, and the former in order to be oriented towards the past. So every event is seen as a fusion of these two types. Yet, in his earlier thinking, God was conceived as an exception to this rule because he only had conceptual prehension. Aristotle was perfectly content with this. He argued that God couldn't care less about knowing the world, for the world is too mundane, too inferior. It wasn't worth knowing. Therefore, God simply contemplates his own thoughts in solitary splendor. For Aristotle, God was self-sufficient. And, as Aristotle reported, God has no friends, nor would he ever have any need of any. Whitehead became convinced that if he was going to render his metaphysics coherent, if he was going to treat God consistent to his rules, then God would have to have physical prehensions as well as conceptual. That is, it would be necessary to conceive of God as not merely thinking his own thoughts, but as also directly experiencing the world. Therefore, in this vision, God and the world are seen as forming an ecosystem, not as in the traditional view, which sees God as the foundation upon which the world is built. Rather, both contribute to each other. First, God provides each event with its aims, its lure, and the possibility towards which it moves. Secondly, the event actualizes itself, influenced by the possibilities that God has provided, but also becoming something by appropriating the elements it receives from the past. Thirdly, this result is then experienced by God. In this way, the world enriches God. Each is the instrument of novelty for the other. God provides the possibilities that the world actualizes, and then the actualization of the world is experienced by God. This means a shift in our understanding of divine love. Divine love has been conceived in terms of agape, or caritas. Thus, God's love is outflowing, for he's always doing things for the sake of his creatures, although he has no need of those creatures for his own experience and well-being. But this is, strictly speaking, charity, and like charity, it has its problems. It is like a very rich and powerful person displaying gifts to people who can do nothing about it, who cannot repay the gifts in any way. We know, at least in the human scene, that this can build up considerable resentment in people. Because there's nothing they can do, they feel the other party is just displaying this concern and is really indifferent to their situation. On Whitehead's view, however, we receive from God, but we are also capable of giving to him. On the classical view, God is what he is, quite apart from whether the world exists or not. God's perfections are complete, whether or not there is a world. If that is true, the world has no ultimate significance. For process theism, the world has a significance ultimately because of the way it enriches the divine experience. The classical view conceives of God as immutable and unchanging. It is based on the Greek idea that what is perfect cannot change, for any change in that which is perfect simply leads to corruption. Whitehead's argument, rather, is that the perfect is rather that which is capable of indefinite enrichment, capable of being enriched by what is emerging. We should also consider the matter of omniscience. On the classical view, God knows the future in detail, for it is all mapped out. The problem always was to ascertain in what sense we are really free. We may be free in the sense that we are not compelled to act in the way in which we do, but it remains an illusion to think that we could really act in an alternative way if God already knows the way in which we will act. There is only one way in which we can go. Whitehead argues that God is omniscient in the sense that he does know all there is to know, but he challenges the notion that the future can be known as if it were already actual. God knows all there is to know, the possible as possible and the actual as actual. To know the future in the concrete detail in which it will someday become is to know the future as if it were already actual. This is to know a contradiction. So God is always in the process of experiencing what is new for him, namely the course of the world as it fully actualizes its possibilities. This means that God is fully involved with his world. It also means that the crucifixion of Jesus is not basically to be understood in terms of God, the Son, suffering in his manhood and impossible in his godhood, being adept in satisfying the demands of justice required by an impassive father, as Anselm had argued in Curdeus Homo. Rather, it is a revelation of the degree of the involvement of God with the world and with Israel, and is a revelation that the heart of God is suffering the sins of the world. As Whitehead writes, God is the great companion, the fellow sufferer who understands.
And Father, may we in our own parts be fellow sufferers who understand and search and become in Christ our Lord. Amen.